Okay. So we're going to have about another 10-15 minutes on the idea of worldview, and then we're going to start with Hinduism. I'm going to take some questions before we start up again. Yeah.
Difference between deism and monotheism.
Yeah, by the way, I went through these earlier slides a little bit fast because to me I want to get to the exciting part of the class.
Amen.
And I think this is a necessary foundation. All right, so, by the way, monotheism can be separated into deism and theism. Okay? So the deist agrees that there is a creator, as opposed to, say, panentheism or pantheism or dualism, whatever, that there's a creator and that the universe is created by an intelligent creator. But the deist sees the world from a perspective of the creator has sort of wound up the clock and walked away. So the deist would not believe in miracles. So, and the deist would not believe, say, in prayer as a useful way to influence what's going to actually happen. And the theist, all right, would agree that there is a one creator, the universe is created, and the creation was good. The deist would agree that the creation is good, but that that creator interacts with human beings, with the world today. So Judaism, Islam, and Christianity are theistic religions, and maybe Sikh and maybe Baha'i are as well. And there are other things we can talk about. Okay? Any other questions? Yeah?
What is meant by prime reality?
Oh, that's just a philosophical way of saying what's the nature of the... Because remember, religion believes in some sort of superior reality. And so the question is, what is the nature of that thing? Is it we're all God, or is it, you know, that kind of thing? All right? Is it, you know, is it just many, many different spirits? Is it a bunch of competing powerful gods and demigods? Yeah. Good. No questions. All right. Well, I'm surprised.
Well,
all right.
Sorry, John,
all right. You've got a question.
Your final point up there, number five, God is in person. Maybe I'm getting ahead of you.
All right, you are. So let's not do that. Let's. So let's get there in about 3 or 4 minutes. All right. So again. Let's try to step outside of Christianity for a second, and let's imagine you knew nothing about religion at all, or either that, or you were involved in you'd been part of a religion that is not Christian at all. In fact, let's assume not even a theistic religious perspective at all. And so let's ask ourselves, if you're explaining, well, what is the basic idea of Christianity? I mean, how does Christianity view the world? This would be my little outline to explain the Christian worldview. I think a lot of Christians don't really understand some of this, to be honest with you. I think, you know, and that's okay, you know, but hopefully we can kind of move beyond that so we actually know what Christianity actually says about the world. It seems like kind of important. So, first of all, the world is real. Okay, and the Buddhist and the Hindu does not agree with that. Neither does the Epicurean or the Stoic. The world is real. It was created out of nothing. Hebrews 1:3, by faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was made from things that are not seen. All right, so the universe was created out of nothing. Other religions say, and by the way, even the Mormon religion, believe it or not, says the universe was made out of stuff that was already there and kind of formed into new stuff. And that's the cosmology of Hinduism and Jaina and Sikhism. So the universe was stuff that was already there, kind of formed into something new or different. And they see the universe as being eternal as opposed to created. Got that? But the Christian worldview is there was no universe. There was something, a prime reality, if you will, that preceded it, and that the universe was brought into existence by that prime reality. Now, those who see the world as being created do not necessarily agree on the nature of the thing that was created. The dualists would not agree with this. So the Christian worldview is that the creation is good. In other words, every single part and aspect of the creation is and was good. Okay, and I see that in Genesis 1:31. All right, and maybe you skip Genesis 1:31, but you grew up with the Christian worldview, but you should understand, I'm old, all right, I'm pretty old, and when I was young, the Christian worldview was assumed in America everywhere you went. Mm-hmm. It was just assumed.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And that those who did not have that worldview, you know, well, you're in America, you know, so that's fine. Because we're pretty accepting. That's one thing I like about Americans. We're pretty accepting of other cultures and worldviews. That's, to me, that's a positive thing. But those who didn't have the Christian worldview, like, all right, cool, but you're in America, so just get used to it kind of thing. But that's not the case anymore.
Nope.
Far from it. And this is just, you know, 30, 40 years later. I was young 40 years ago, okay? It's a long time. And the idea that, say, for example, the creation is good, that's not an assumed thing at all anymore. I don't think so. But it says right here in Genesis 1, what did I say, 31? Yes, okay. He actually says it twice, so... All right. God saw all that had been made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning. Now, wait a minute. Let's stop there. Is everything good? No. No. But everything God made is very good. And that's a worldview which at first is hard to grasp. It doesn't seem to make sense. But I believe it's the only worldview that actually explains reality. All right, and so as we look at Hinduism and even at other monotheisms such as Islam, if we look, how do they explain this sort of almost apparent dualism in a way? You know what I'm saying? How do we explain that? So the Christian worldview says that the universe was created out of absolutely nothing. All right, and... it was good. Every single thing of that creation was inherently 100% absolutely good. That, of course, that brings us to later points in some way. Okay, number two, there exists an unseen spiritual reality which is not limited to or defined by the physical reality. Human beings have a spiritual aspect. So, yes, there is a physical thing. The physical thing was created. But there's a spiritual reality which is actually bigger. It's greater. That's point number three, I guess. No, that's really point number two. All right. God is spirit. This is John 4:24. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. So there is a physical realm of reality, and then there's a spiritual reality. There are two different realities. Are we therefore dualists? We're modified dualists, if you want to get into that big fancy word. We're not strict dualists. All right. We are created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. So if we are created in the image of God and God is spirit, then we are spirit. And if Genesis 1:27 is right, which is that we were created as spiritual beings, then our essence is spiritual, not physical. Okay? So therefore, it's not I am a body, therefore I have a body. That's the Christian worldview. So we are spiritual. Our fundamental nature is spiritual, not physical. I have a body, but I'm not a body. I exist. I'm not defined and limited by the chemicals that make up my body. Consciousness is not just sort of some sort of accidental phenomena that came about by evolution. Consciousness is something imparted to us by another conscious being. Okay, that's the Christian worldview of that. Number three, the creator of both the physical and the spiritual realm is God. The same God that we find in the Bible. So that would be point number three. We get into point number five. So get ready with your question there. Yes?
Just about like dualism and monotheism is
He said that everything, not everything is good, but everything that is good came from God.
What I said was everything that was created by God
is good.
Is good.
And so, but there like are obvious things that are not good.
Right. That's going to be point number 5 in our outline here.
Yeah.
We're getting there. Okay. Yeah, I mean, it's funny, as Christians, sometimes we don't think about this, right? It seems like we should. And the thing is, in understanding this, I think it can help us to influence, say, Hindus. Who was talking about Hinduism in India? Yeah. And if you go to Buddhists in Hindu countries, you're going to find receptivity to Christianity is more than you think. And one of the reasons is because of this stuff. Because Christianity makes sense. Now to us, it's not just that it makes sense. To us, it's, I mean, God loves me, you know? Wow. That's probably that's why we became Christians, because once we figured out that God loves us, whether it made sense or not, we didn't even care about that. Okay? Honestly. Again, I don't want to exaggerate the importance of what we're doing here, but I do think it's important. Yeah.
Back to the visible world, just the idea of like that God existed when there was nothing and then there was something.
Yeah.
Is that definable in any way, or is that just something you kind of have to, you know what I mean?
Well, it's consistent with what we know about the universe, for what it's worth. It's consistent with what we think we know about the universe from science. You can't prove an event that happened 13.5 billion years ago, but what we think we know from science is that the universe is not eternal. In fact, the physical laws dictate that it can't be eternal. So the universe, there was a time when there was not only no universe, there was also no time. That's a very specific and definite claim of the Bible, and therefore it's part of the Christian worldview, which is opposed to most other worldviews. Okay? Supports it. Approves it? No, supports it rather strongly, yes. And in fact, you're kind of getting ahead of me again, in a sense, because, no, that's good. I mean, that's good. Because when we finish talking about Buddhism, we're going to ask, is this a good worldview? When we get done with Jain or whatever, and we're going to ask questions like this. Does it work? All right, or does this, you know, even Augustine converted from Manichaeism to Christianity. One of the reasons he did is because Manichaeism made some very specific claims about the physical world that he knew were utter nonsense. And because he was a very intellectual guy, and he became a, you know, very devoted Christian because of this kind of thing, actually. Yeah.
Did you just say there was a time where there was no time?
Right, exactly. That's what science... Right. In other words, according to the Big Bang model, time started at this point. To say what happened before that is a nonsense question. It doesn't even make sense to ask that question. All right? And of course, the way God dealt with that, he said, I am, right? I am.
Yeah.
That's a beautiful thing right there. He said, I am. All right, good. So number four, that we are both physical and spiritual, but our spiritual nature is more essential. Colossians 1:15-16, Paul says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. I mean, even heaven is a creation of God. Visible and invisible. Thrones or powers, rulers. And of course, they're all upheld and sustained by Him. Okay, number 5. But that's Colossians. That, you know, the classic Jesus passage in Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. All right. Number 5. I like this one. It's Luke 12, 4-5. Like Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. So Jesus says, you know, we have a physical nature and a spiritual nature. You can kill my body, but so what? Because that doesn't really matter. So that's showing that fundamentally we are spiritual, not physical. Okay? Good. And then number 5, I was going to skip point number 5 because that's from our theology class. So did you have a particular question? I was going to, we can list some qualities that would define God. Justice, love, omniscience, omnipotence. That's our theology class that we did a while ago. Was there a...
Yeah.
Okay.
Notwithstanding what you already covered on this point, it still seems preposterous that God is a person.
What would be your definition of a person?
Somebody, certainly not God.
Alright, God is an individual. In other words, see, according to pantheism, God is not a person, that's for sure.
Alright?
God is a self-existent being who's aware of himself. Alright? Is a spider a person? I don't think so. Is a dog a person? I don't think so. I'm a person in that I exist, when I say I love you to my wife, I'm talking about a person. And we can have a personal relationship with God. That's how I'm using that word. Okay? Didn't say that God is human. I didn't say that. God is a person. That we can talk to him and he could answer back. Okay? That's what I mean by that. Alright? And yeah, the fact that God is personal, that is completely opposed to Epicureanism, Stoicism, dualism, every kind of Eastern religion. Alright? So that's very significant in our study of world religions. Okay, now we're going to get to the point that Danny, right? Yeah, Danny was concerned about. Although all God's creation, including the physical world, is good, evil does exist. Such evil is a result of freedom of will given to created beings and their subsequent rebellion. Alright? Choice to sin. So again, Christianity, the Bible gets all the way to chapter 3 in Genesis before it explains evil. So Genesis 1 and 2, it's all awesome. It's all good, like they say, right? It's all good. And then we get to Genesis 3 and we find out why there's evil in the world. The reason there's evil in the world is God put the tree in the garden. Why did God put the tree in the garden? Because he loves us. Well, if he loved us, why did he put the tree in the garden? Because he loves us. Alright? So, Christianity explains, the Christian worldview explains evil as the result of choice. As a result of God's amazing, incredible, loving choice to give us a choice. Alright? As Augustine, so evil is not a thing. If you say evil is a thing, then there exist evil things. And then that would oppose Genesis 1:31. All right, so here's how Augustine said it. Evil is not a thing in and of itself. It is, if it were, there would be dualism. Rather, evil is good, which has been corrupted by free moral agents. Something which was created for a good purpose is turned to evil. Nothing God created is evil, but some of what God created is capable of doing evil. All right, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 is my favorite passage on that. Now choose life. Okay, and then the last two points are fairly obvious. See, if I was presenting the Christian worldview, I would get up to point number 6, and let's kind of get that, lay that groundwork there. And then by the time you're at point 7 and 8, you're really presenting the gospel. Mm-hmm. All right, presenting the gospel. So because of God's justice and his holiness, there's hell, but God gave a solution, which is Jesus. All right, so we're going to be spending the rest of the time, and we're going to start talking about Hinduism, but we're not going to get very far, all right, talking about other worldviews. All right, so I think that's a reasonable summary of what Christianity is that would make sense to somebody outside of Christianity. Oh, okay, that's what we're talking about. All right, it's not baptism and church and all that kind of stuff. That's part of Christianity. I'm not saying it's not, but I'm saying that's the essence of Christianity as a worldview so that people could understand what we're talking about. We're not talking about church. I'm not saying that we want them to be part of our church. All right, good. All right, so again, this is the question, who reaches out to whom? That's a big worldview issue. All right, so Eastern religions, how many do we have to go through? Oh, 7 or so. We're going to spend more time on Hinduism and Buddhism than all the others combined, by far. Simply because, well, about a third of the population of the world, almost a third, about 28% or so, maybe 30%, believes in these first two as their religion or their worldview. So these are all Eastern religions. They're not all pantheistic, but there's at least an element of pantheism in most of them. Okay? So let's talk about Hinduism. All right, it's the principal religion of India, obviously. Now, the word India was created by the British. There was no India before the British gave it that name. And also, there was no Hinduism. The British created Hinduism. All right, Hinduism, by definition, is that set of religions which is believed in the subcontinent called India, but then the British created India and they also created Hinduism. I'm not saying the place didn't exist before. I'm not saying the religions didn't exist before. But the concept of Hinduism is, to some extent, a Western creation. So if we want to understand Hinduism, we have to kind of sort of throw a little bit aside and kind of take a bit of a new view here. It's adhered to by roughly 1 billion people. Population of India is 1.3 billion. Actually, I think it's close to 1.4 billion. There's roughly 300 million Muslims in India. India has the most Muslims by far of any country. And yet it's not a Muslim country, not even close. Okay, and then the third largest religion in India is Christianity. The number of Christian believers is highly debated because in India, you don't raise your hand and say, I'm a Christian, not usually. For good reason, I could tell you some stories. Alright, so given that a billion people, more or less, give or take, 100 million or so, you know, hold to this religion, that seems fairly significant. Almost all Hindus live in India, but there's been a very significant diaspora. There's about 3 or 4 million people of a Hindu descent in the United States, Canada number 2, etc. A number. And then there's some Hinduism in Bali and here and there. And Hinduism's kind of seeped into other religions in the area. Okay? Now, a little bit on the history of Hinduism. Hinduism was not founded by anybody. It was not started by anybody. In fact, it didn't start at any particular time. Of all the world religions that we're going to talk about, it's the only one which evolved into its present state from something that was very, very different in the past. Now, really, the Hinduism, to the extent that it is even one religion, which it's not, it's many, many religions which have quite a bit in common, but to the extent that you can say what it is, it's really is the result of a historical meeting of the religion of South Central Asia, which would be Persia and all that kind of stuff. So the Aryans, you know, you heard about that, the Aryans, all right, that came into India and essentially overwhelmed India and conquered most of it. If you go to North India, you can see Aryans. You go to South Indians, you see Dravidians. Skin's quite a bit darker, etc. And so there was kind of an animistic, your typical ancient animistic religion in India, which was influenced by this kind of nascent dualism of that eventually became Zoroastrianism. I've got a map. I'm using a lot of big words here. Let me go to the map here. Okay, good. All right. So, basically, in the Indian subcontinent, there was your basic, more or less, standard, you know, ancient kind of religion, which was kind of animism with polytheism. And then the Aryans came, and this would be Iran, Afghanistan, Iran. And that's how people always get into India, is through Afghanistan. And they basically took all of North India. And the dividing line is roughly here between North and South India in terms of color of skin, languages, things like that. All right? Anyway, so basically the philosophy, the religion of South Central Asia kind of blended with the native religion, and it kind of evolved. So it started out as animistic, polytheistic, but by the time the Vedas were produced, I can talk about the Vedas, it had become a polytheistic religion. The religion in India wasn't that different from, say, Greece. Not that different. There are some major differences, but, you know, and it's not just an accident, because Greek religion was strongly influenced, so it could have another arrow that went essentially like this into Greece. Greek philosophy was highly influenced by the Persians, etc. Okay? So gradually, a huge pantheon of gods distilled down to three main gods. If you read the Vedas, there's many, many gods in the Vedas. Well, that's confusing. So if the Vedas are the primary scripture of a Hinduism, and they believe in only three gods, then what do they do when they read the Vedas, which have all these other gods? Ask them. I don't know. That's a good question. But the religion in India by around 1500 to 1000 BC was a polytheism that was evolving into sort of a very philosophical sort of thing. Yes?
Can you talk about how yoga came about?
Yes, I will.
Oh.
Thank you.
Yes, I will. To talk about it now would be a little bit confusing. Okay? So, but I will eventually, and feel free, if I haven't explained it later on, feel free to stop me. Basically, it's just a movement within, it's just one movement within religion, especially Hatha Yoga, that's the version that's been exported to the United States. Okay? So basically then, Hinduism is the set of national religions of India. Other parts of the world have come under influence. In fact, Southeast Asia was Hindu for many, many years. If you go to Cambodia, you go to Siem Reap, those temples, not all of them, some of them are Buddhist temples, but more of them are Hindu temples. If you go to Indonesia, Indonesia was mainly Hindu at one time. All right. Basically, when India was influencing the area, there were Hindus outside of India. Later evolved into a pantheistic religion. So by the time of the Upanishads, about 1000 BC to 0 BC, Hinduism evolved into pantheism. And by that time, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva are emanations of this pantheistic all-God thing. So they're not deities anymore like Greek gods. Okay, so to understand Vishnu as being like Thor, or as being like, Jupiter or Aphrodite, it's not the same thing anymore. Yes?
You use some words that I don't know what they mean.
Yeah, go ahead.
Emanation?
All right, yeah, I'm going to talk about that. So we're going to see, you've heard the word avatar, right? And so Krishna is an avatar. In other words, the Greek religion was very similar to this idea. And if you know about Gnosticism, that was... you didn't come to our other class. This is a kind of Christianity that was developed because of Greek influence on Christianity, which said Jesus, God can't be known, he's distant, he's impersonal, so God becomes known by creating an emanation, sort of a lower level picture, if you will. And that would be Krishna or Rama or these kinds of things. Okay? So Brahma and Vishnu are not, they're sort of avatars, whatever that word means exactly. You have to kind of get used to Hinduism to even kind of know what they're talking about. All right? So anyway, it's very difficult to separate the caste system in India from the religious system of Hinduism. I'll talk about that. From our perspective, Hinduism is something that's had influence in the West. And really, Hinduism's been brought to the West from two different ways. One is because Hindus came here and started Hindu movements here. And that would include things like transcendental meditation, which is from Mahesh Yogi, the Hare Krishnas. The Hare Krishnas are Vishnaists. All right. There's a number of these essentially gurus. These are Hindu religions started by Hindus coming here. The other way Hinduism's come here is Westerners went in, they thought, this is really cool. And they kind of created a Western religion kind of adopting Hindu thinking. That would be Theosophy, Madame Blavatsky, Urantia, New Age. There's all these pseudo-Hindu religions that were created in the West by Westerners going to India and think, well, that's really cool. Let's kind of sort of wrap that up and make a Western version of it. Okay? So there's really two ways you find Hinduism in America. It is Western versions of Hinduism created by Westerners, usually Americans, and then you'll find Hinduism that was brought here by Hindus starting Hindu movements. So transcendental meditation and Hatha Yoga, these are Hindus who came to America and started their religions. Okay? Good, let's go to the next slide. There's many gods. And today, Hinduism in India is very polytheistic. There are idols and gods everywhere. Now, the Hinduism you come across in America is not like that. You have to understand, Hinduism in America and Hindu in India are very, very different. Oh my goodness. All right, and to some extent, the good parts of Hinduism have come to America. I say the spiritual parts, the parts that, you know, have you trying to be a good person and, you know, and find God and that kind of stuff. So, but the Hinduism of India is very, very physical. It's very idolatrous. It's very pagan. It's hard to even swallow, to even see the stuff that's going on in India, compared to the very philosophical, very intellectual form of Hinduism, which has been brought here by Westerners, and also by Hindus who were Western influence who came here and started things like transcendental meditation. So if you go to India, you see Hinduism in action in India, you go, wow, that's Hinduism? That's not what I heard. I mean, I talked to my Hare Krishna friend or my TM person, and man, there's a whole aspect here. And by the way, I'm not saying that these aren't real Hinduism, because remember, Hinduism is just a mishmash of a number of religions which have a lot in common, but even more different from each other. Okay, so you have Brahma, the Trinity, if you will, and I hesitate to use that word because it's certainly not like the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, but the three chief emanations of this unknown Brahma, this unknown godness that is the universe, are Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu. Now, if you read the Vedas, they're not even there. They're not even mentioned. There's this panoply of many, many different gods. I think 31 main gods and many, many others. And if you go to India, you see, you know, idols to Ganesh and Kali and all these other lower, you know, gods. All right, and then there's Krishna and Rama. These are these incarnations, emanation, avatar, incarnation, if you will. We understand, a Christian understands the idea of incarnation, right? Where God comes into a body. Okay, now, not a personal God comes into a body, but an impersonal godness of the universe comes into a body. Alright, so that's it's quite a bit different, but we understand the word incarnation. There's Devi, which is the chief female deity. Alright, and there's Lakshmi, and Lakshmi is the chief consort. If you see pictures of Vishnu, you see Vishnu on the throne with Lakshmi there. Kind of nice little couple there. Alright, it's interesting. Alright, Ganesh. I think I have a picture of Ganesh here. Yes. And having been in India, I see more Ganesh idols than anything else, actually. Ganesh or Ganesha. And it's an elephant god, and it's the god of wisdom and intellect. And if you know, in India, they practically worship education. And India is very, very devoted to education. So especially in the cities, especially amongst the upper middle class, the wealthy, Ganesh is a very important god. All right, you've got Lakshmi, which is the female consort of Vishnu, the goddess of prosperity. Shakti, the divine mother, which probably Shakti goes all the way back to the the very, very early, but kind of like the mother goddess, which is sort of the common thread in basically all world religions, practically except Christianity. Oh, but then again, there's certain Catholics. Well, never mind, we'll go there. All right. And then there's Kali, who's the avatar of Shakti and etc. There's this. I was in India a couple years ago, and I happened to be walking by this thing, and the music and the smoke and the incense and the animals being sacrificed and it really is. It's a very physical thing with involving altars and priests. None of this has anything to do with the Hinduism you come across here in America. It's completely different. But this is the Hinduism of India. Alright, so there's Vishnu, Brahma the creator, Vishnu the sustainer, Shiva the destroyer. Alright? Creator, sustainer, destroyer. Creator, sustainer, destroyer. You know the cosmic wheel? You go to Tibet, creator, sustainer, destroyer. Okay, so these are the three emanations, if you will. Again, that's Hinduism after 1000 BC, more like 500 BC. And it's still the Hinduism of today. Most Hindus either are devoted to Vishnu or Shiva. And in India, you see all these phallic symbols. It's kind of gross from my perspective, you know. And these they worship a phallic symbol, all right. And that's Shiva. So they associate, and a lot of Hindu religion is strongly associated with sex, and the gurus having a lot of sex, and they're celebrating Shiva. So this is very pagan. Okay, and shocking even. Brahma is a four-headed god, and there's Krishna, Rama. All right, let me talk a little bit. How am I doing? Okay, I'm going to go about 10 more minutes here. Okay, the scriptures of Hinduism, the Vedas. The Vedas are truly ancient. The Vedas were put together similar time to when the Old Testament was beginning to take form. Alright, so about the time, sometime between the time of Moses and the time of David. Alright, the Vedas took form. The most famous of the Vedas is the Rig Veda. Alright, the Rig Veda, which is 1,028 hymns collected in 10 books. And these are songs. They're written in the form of poetry. All right, and you'll see this polytheistic thing. It'll seem almost like a Greek sort of polytheistic religion, if you will. All right, there are 33 main gods. There are gods of places and things. There's still nature worship going on here. There's still animism. There's an element of animism in the Vedas. There's the Rig Veda, the Atharva Vega, the Yajur Vega. If you ask me too much about that, I don't know a whole lot about these different things. The Yajur Veda is it describes the priestly caste system. All right. There's the Samaveda, which is basically the songs done during all these sacrifices. And so this is a truly ancient religion with altars and sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. Jen and I were in Bali about a month ago, and you see all these little offerings, with the incense left out on everywhere you go. There's offerings here and there. Okay? Yes. All right. And then the Brahmanas. I didn't mention the Brahmanas. It's in my notes, but not in the PowerPoint. The Brahmanas. These were written from about 1000 BC to 500 BC. These were essentially commentaries on the Vedas. Okay, kind of like the Talmud would be for the Jews, the Brahmanas would be for the Hindus, and really what they're doing, they're fleshing out the caste system. And so Hinduism was highly associated with priests and ceremonies and sacrifices. And it was becoming very layered. By now the caste system is fully established. Remember I talked about those Aryans coming from the north? They became the dominant people. They took the roles in these higher castes. Now we have to understand that Jaina and Buddhism are a reaction against the Hinduism in the Brahmanas. Okay, we're going to see that. Not today, though. We'll get to those. We'll be doing those next Saturday, I guess. All right? So the Brahmanas then, written in Vedas, 1500 to 1000 BC, more or less. The Brahmanas, which were commentaries. And here, Hinduism is becoming a very established religion, if you will. And then the Upanishads, which are mentioned in my outline there. These are written from between roughly, say, 800 to 500 BC, roughly. It says 600 there, whatever. We don't know the exact time. These are 108 instructional religious poems. They're philosophical treatises. Now, what's happening here is Hinduism is becoming pantheism. Okay? So we start to see Atman, which is universal soul. We start to see Brahma and Nirvana. You see, these are the words you associate with Hinduism, yes? Nirvana and, you know, and meditation and Om and all that kind of stuff. So with the Upanishads, what we think of as religion, as Hindu religion, is starting to take form. All right? And this is in the period immediately before Buddha came and Mahavira, who founded the Jaina religion. Okay? So we find the word Atman, which is soul. Maya, which is roughly translated as illusion. The idea, and very philosophical. Hinduism is becoming very philosophical. And its philosophy is quite similar to Greek philosophy at this point. So the world is evil, but there's an underlying spiritual reality. The world is Maya, it's an illusion. All right, and so what we would think of as Hinduism is taking form at this point. All right, the concept of karma is being developed. Karma is a kind of a work salvation sort of thing, but if you say that to a Hindu, they won't know what you're talking about because the idea of salvation doesn't really make any sense. So be careful how you express that. All right. None of this was in the Vedas. Yeah.
Being born again, I can't think of the word.
Reincarnated.
Yeah.
Reincarnation was definitely in place by the time of the Upanishads.
How is that tied to karma?
Well, I mean, you know, karma is, it's kind of like a, it's, I don't know, it's like something you take, you can't take it with you, you take it with you. So karma is this thing that is becomes associated with your soul, if you will, that relates to bad things that you do. Yeah.
Bad things.
Yeah, yeah. Karma is not good, it's bad. There's only bad karma. There's no good karma.
Reincarnation does. I'm going to come. I would. A human could come back as a higher or lower human or something else.
Yeah, something else. Because remember, if you're pantheism, I mean, cows are us. We are monkeys and trees and. All right.
Okay.
And so, but the physical thing that the soul occupies is an illusion anyway. Okay, got that? And the ultimate goal of Hinduism is to disappear, to be reabsorbed into Atman or Brahma. Of course, that was not Hinduism before the Upanishads. Okay, that's the Hinduism that evolved in the Indian subcontinent in the, you know, between 1000 BC and 500 BC, more or less. Okay, got that? Well, I'm not going to finish on Hinduism today, so we'll take some more questions. We'll talk about it some more. Yeah?
I just asked this question. How did it all start with a person?
Remember I said that. I said that Hinduism is not that at all. All other world religions, we can talk about who started it and when it started, right?
Yeah.
Hinduism is the complete opposite of that, right? That's my whole point here.
It's weird.
You call it weird. It's interesting. It's in fact, I think it's fascinating, actually. It's really fascinating. All right? And so the religion evolved. It evolved. And whether these writings influenced the religion or the religion influenced these writings is probably both. But I think the writings influenced the religion more than the other way around. So you have these spiritual leaders thinking and basically creating this religion. And the religion of the Vedas is so different from the religion of the Upanishads, it's hard to overemphasize that. Now, the national scriptures of Hinduism are the Vedas. Whether you're a Shivaite or a Mishnaite or a Shaktiite or any of these other various religions and sub-religions, they all go back to the Vedas. And there is a kernel of the later Hinduism found in these Vedas. Some of the ideas, some of the philosophy, it's kind of there. So it's not totally ridiculous to see you know, some connection between the Vedas. And they are, it's kind of like for the Jews, you had the Pentateuch, you know, that was kind of they're kind of like the Pentateuch for Hinduism. And remember I said there's many different religions. Yes, Jen?
I was just wondering if you have, are there authors to be...
No, we have no idea who wrote them at all. None, and they were they were oral for many, many, many years. In fact, our oldest manuscripts are from something like 1200 A.D. So the Vedas were in existence for probably over 1,000 years before they're ever even written down at all. We can't prove that. All right, but these were oral traditions. They're poems, and they're poems on probably partly on purpose, because poems can be remembered and passed along.
Can be forgotten too and distorted.
True, but poems are much better for remembering than other things. I mean, that's one of the reasons that ancients used poems. It was a device for remembering things. Yes.
I don't think we're good like a Buddhism, but a funeral where my mom sometimes takes me to, and they would recite this thing, you know, there's a poem. They would recite a song, right?
Yes, yes. There are Buddhist songs as well. We're going to talk about the Buddhist scriptures, and one whole section of the Buddhist scriptures is songs, essentially. Yes. Okay? Any other questions? All right, let's just get through the scriptures of Hinduism. We'll stop there, and we'll have plenty more to talk about. And then there's the epics. Now, if you've actually seen Hindu scripture, it's probably been from the epics. And these are stories. They're obviously mythological stories. I don't think any serious person, even in ancient times, thought these were things that actually literally happened. But there's stories about these emanations, so Brahma and Rama. Rama, Rama, Krishna, Rama, Krishna, Rama, and that kind of thing. So these are stories. These are epic poems. Most famous, of course, is the Bhagavad Gita. Did I have that with me? Yes. The Bhagavad Gita. The stories of Rama. So these are different emanations, different incarnations, different avatars. The word avatar is actually a pretty good word. In Christianity, that word doesn't really mean anything. Incarnation means something in Christianity, but avatar doesn't really mean anything at all. All right, and so these are these stories of God coming here, because remember, in Hinduism, talk about God not being personal. God is not even a person. God is an entity, which is you are. And yet, humans need a person, you know? Of course they do. So so basically, from my perspective, Krishna and Rama were created to kind of make God personal. So God, and they're fighting these wars, and they're heroes, and this kind of stuff. Some of them are incarnations of Vishnu. In fact, I believe they're all incarnations of Vishnu, not of Shiva. All right. At this point, we have Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu. So these are in the period between 200 BC and 200 AD. At this point, Hinduism in India is pretty much what it is today, more or less. So for 2,000 years, religion in India has been really fairly, relatively stable. All right, there's a strong sensual element, especially in Shivite religion. And the epics are about these incarnations. Vishnu is incarnated as Rama and as Krishna. They're very mythological in tone. They have monkey people, gods intervening in wars, and it sounds a little bit like some of the Greek mythology you'd see. Then there's the sutras and the Puranas. The sutras are rules, doctrines, rituals. Are those here to have? Okay, I need to put some more stuff on here. The Puranas, these are not fish that eat, you know. The Puranas, these are really the scriptures for the average Hindu. So these are modern interpretations of the ancient texts. So Hinduism has a scriptureless, a canon, which is not closed. So a great Hindu guru today could write something, and it could become a Purana. These are I'm dating them from 400 AD to 1000 AD. Most of the Puranas did emerge at that time. And there are local legends and myths. There's local gods. Anywhere in India, there's Shiva and Vishnu and Brahma and Ganesh and Kali and Shakti. But then you have your local gods. And every region of India has their own little mythologies, their own ceremonies. And when we hear about Hinduism, it's usually North India Hinduism, because North India is dominant even today. So there's going to be all these, and so these Puranas are the legends and the local stories and the local idols and these kind of things. Yes.
So there's a person I work with, and in his office he has the ceremonies from India.
Yeah.
And you know what's possible about prayer? So is he not praying like one thing?
He's not praying in the sense that we pray, because you don't talk to God, because God is not a person. So really, when you're praying in Hinduism, you're talking to yourself.
Interesting.
Yeah. You're finding that God kernel that's inside of you. And so you're shutting the world out. That's what yoga is about. All right. And that's why some people are against having yoga in the schools. I think that's just an unnecessary reaction. But, that's the essence of these things, is finding out that you are God and then becoming what you already are, throwing off the karma. But I think it's five of, and I said we finished before the hour. And so I'll leave you hanging there a little bit. We'll see you next Saturday. Bring those questions. Yes. The sutras, these are other commentaries kind of similar to the Brahmanas. Rules, doctrines, rituals associated with the Vedas and the sacrificial system. Okay? Thank you.